hard when we're reading in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. Maybe not so much with Genesis or Exodus, but once we get to Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we struggle sometimes to find some application for ourselves. So hopefully what we're going to do tonight is just find some lessons in the reading from this previous week that'll help us to be more attentive to our reading and figure out that as we read and as we focus on the text, and then maybe we reflect and look at our own lives, we can find helpful things in every part of Scripture. There we go. The first thing I want to suggest to you as you're turning to Numbers chapter 13, is one lesson I learned from this week's Bible reading is that when God says something, I need to believe it. And maybe more importantly, what I learned from this week's reading is I need to believe it the first time that He says it. If God has the power to bring this world, this universe into existence by His Word, then I think He has the power to accomplish anything else that He says He can accomplish. Whether it's specifically pertaining to my life, to His kingdom, to His plans, whatever, I need to believe God. And so as we got to Numbers chapter 13, and we began reading the story of how they were on the border of Canaan. And Moses, I can't remember specifically right now whether it says, whether it specifically says God commanded that the spies be sent out, or whether it just says that Moses commanded it be done. No, begin the very first verse. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, so He says, send out. So by the command of the Lord, Moses sends out these spies to look at the land. He says, I want you to bring us a report about the land itself, about the people of the land. Any information you can find out about it, I want you to bring that information back to us. And so they go and they get the land and they look and they say, this is a pretty good land. It's a fertile land. It's a land with a lot of good fruits and vegetables. In fact, you read about them cutting off this big branch with a cluster of grapes. And in fact, the area there is called, I think it was Eklosh, which is which means cluster. And so that must have been a prominent fruit in that area. And so they look and they see, man, this is good land. This is good stuff here. And as they're walking around, then they're confronted, right? They're confronted with the Canaanites. And they're big guys. And you know what they say? They say, these are the descendants of Anak. These are part of the Nephilim. And whenever you read about the descendants of Anak or the Nephilim, it's usually a reference to guys you don't want to mess with. Some believe there's historical tradition, these were giants in that day. At least they were tall, strongly built. And they look at these guys and they say, this is a great land, but there's no way I'm facing that guy. There's no way I'm going up against him. And so the spies come back and bring the report back to Moses and Aaron and they say, yes, it's a great land. It'd be a wonderful place to live, but there's absolutely no way that we can take the inhabitants of that land. But Caleb stands up and he says, surely we must go into that land. We must go in there and surely the Lord will give it to us. And they say, no. There's no way that we can win this battle. And in fact, they are so adamant in their position that they're ready to rise up against Caleb and Joshua and Moses and Aaron and stone them. And so, not only do they bring a bad report back, not only do they act faithless in God, but they rebel against His very will. Because He said, I'm going to give you this land, you're going to go in there and take it. Now let me ask you a question. When we read this idea about them sending spies in the land, we may get the idea that God was sending them in there to check out the land to see if it was possible for them to overtake them. But I highly doubt that's the case, because it's God. And God, as you read through the scriptures, He can have His people overcome in quite amazing circumstances. So what's the reason? Why didn't God just send them in there to fight so that they wouldn't have this bad report, so they wouldn't decide not to go? Why would He do that? Maybe to test them. Maybe to see if they were going to do exactly what they did. Do you ever think that maybe God does that with you? Do you ever think that maybe you are in the situation that you're in because God wants to see, are you going to choose me over these people? Are you going to choose me over the seeming pleasure of being involved in this? Maybe God is testing us in our own lives in certain situations. I believe that very well might have been the case for why He sent the spies into the land. So, they give this bad report. They rebel against the leaders and against God in doing so. But I want you to look in Numbers 14 and verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" God was ready to destroy these people. They were faithless. He had proved to them how powerful He was, how faithful He is to His word, and yet they did not believe in Him. But then we skip down to verse 20. Numbers 14 and verse 20. "So the Lord said, Moses asked Him to pardon them, and the Lord said, 'I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I have performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea.' The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel which they are making against me. Say to them, "As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun.'" Verse 31, "Your children, however," listen, "your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness, until your corpses lie in the wilderness, according to the number of days which you spied out of the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. As for the men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land, and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land." There's a couple of things I want to notice. First, God was ready to destroy them, and Moses asked on their behalf that they be pardoned, that they be forgiven of this. And God says, "I have pardoned them. I'm not going to do what I said I'm going to do. They're forgiven." But you know what? They still had to suffer some consequences of their actions. And sometimes when we fail to trust God and do His will, we will have to suffer for His actions, even though we know if we repent and turn back to Him, He will forgive us. I mentioned to you before, there's a tract, and I hope to get some copies of it. Many of you know this story already, about a man named David Duren, who got into all kinds of mess in his life and ended up on death row for murdering a 16-year-old girl. He became a Christian. He knew that through Jesus Christ his sins were forgiven, but he died by the electric chair. He still had to suffer for his actions. And so this is a consequence when we don't just trust the Lord, when we don't just believe Him and take Him at His word. We can still suffer, though we might turn back and ask for forgiveness. And so they suffered, and their children suffered for their unbelief. In verse 39, after the Lord had promised them all of these things, look what happened again. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, "Here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised." But Moses said, "Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you." But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. So they didn't listen the first time. God said, "I'm going to give you this land." They go in there, they come back. "There's no way we're taking this land." They didn't believe God. And then God says, "Okay, I'm pardoning you, but you're still going to have to suffer. You're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years. The ones who gave this report and the ones who came out of Egypt, you're going to die. But your sons will survive and they will take the land." Then they say, okay, yeah, that's a bad result, so we don't like that. We will go ahead and go in and try to take it. Isn't that doing the same thing all over again? God said, remember how many times did He use the word surely? In chapter 14, when we read it, "Surely this will come to pass." And they said, okay, well, since you say this will come to pass, now we'll go back and do what you say. And so they failed to believe God again. And how many times, when I read this, I thought about how many times I have gone back and done the same thing that God told me not to do. And I've tried to work against Him and tried to find happiness or success in something that the Lord did not want me to partake in. And I suffered for it. And I think probably many of us can see that happen in our lives. They failed to believe again. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, I want to try to make some New Testament connections to all of these stories from Numbers that we're going to look at. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, listen to the promise of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these." Verse 30. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And then look with me in Mark chapter 11. These are important things. Things that are seemingly vital to our lives. Food, clothing, shelter. Those core things that we think are necessities always. And Jesus says, don't worry about those things. Don't put those on the top of your list. Put me at the top of your list. Put the life that I want you to live at the top of your list, and your Heavenly Father will add all of these things to you. That's a promise God has made to us. Mark chapter 11 and verse 22. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. There's another promise straight from the mouth of our Lord. He says, when you pray, pray with faith in God. Pray that God is able to do what you're asking Him to do. Pray with faith that God will accomplish what you're asking Him to do. Does that mean everything we pray for, God is automatically going to do? If, you know, I miss the mountains of Norway. And so if I said, God, I'd sure like it if you would, pick up Mount Fleion and bring it on over here to Coleman and set it over here so I can still enjoy it here. Is God going to do that for me? Probably not. Is it because He can't do that? Is it because I doubt He is able to do that? No. But it's because it's not really necessary for me. And God makes clear through the Scriptures that He provides us for our needs. So what's Jesus' point then? If we can't just ask Him anything, why does He bring up this idea of a mountain? He's saying no matter how big the task, no matter how monumental the request, God can accomplish it. And if it's part of His will, if it's what you truly need, God will accomplish it. And so when we pray, He's saying you need to believe in that. Those are promises that God has made to us. But in James chapter 1, look at what else the Scriptures have to say to us. James chapter 1 and verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Verse 6. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Why is God bringing this up? Why is God, through James, bringing this up to us? Is it because, just in case we ever get to this point? No, it's because that's a common thing among God's people. I know I need to pray, and so I get on my knees and I force myself to say some things, but I'm really just half-heartedly into it. I'm saying what I think I should say, but I'm not pouring my heart out to God. I'm not in faith asking Him to give me the answers to provide what I need. And so just like the people of Israel, when God said, I will give you the land, and they told Him, they said, we'll do what you say. We'll follow where you go. But then when it gets tough, then when it comes down to it, then when they really need their faith, we can't do that. No, you're crazy. And sometimes that's how we respond when we think about the things that we need to ask God, and we need God's help. God promised us that He'd provide the things that we need if we would earnestly seek Him and put Him first. And He promised that when we prayed, He will give us, He will accomplish what we need in our life. Look in chapter 4 of James. James chapter 4 and verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Let me suggest something to you about this passage. What some people suggest when they come to this passage is that the Lord condemns planning. And that what we should do is every day we shouldn't really have a plan for our life. But what God, we're just saying, I'll do what, God, you just point me in the right direction. You just tell me what I need to do. But I want you to notice something. That's not what he says in this text. Yes, the person was making plans. And yes, God rebukes him. But what does he say? You should say, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. Is he still planning? He's still making plans. He's still saying, I will do this or that. But what he's saying is, and I'm not even saying that, what James is saying is every single time when we make a plan, we have to say, if the Lord wills. But the point is, we should always have in our mind that when I make plans, I want it to be the Lord's will. Charles just ended his prayer with saying, Lord, thy will be done. Amen. And that's how we should look at everything in our life. But do you know why we sometimes do it this way? At least in my opinion, and by my own experience in my own life, the reason sometimes I go and I make plans and I'm not really considering what the Lord is because I don't believe He has any activity going on in my life. It's because I fail to believe that that I can make plans, and if it's not His will, He will thwart it. And that I can make plans, and if it is His will, He will push me forward and He will provide all the open doors I need. But that's what God has promised. If this is God's will for you, pray for it. And pray for it like you believe it. And if you do that, He'll accomplish it. That's a lesson that the children of Israel needed to learn. Believe God. And believe Him the first time. There's no need. There's so much suffering in my life and probably in your life because we just fail to believe God the first time He tells us something. Believe He'll provide for your needs if you seek Him first. Believe He will answer your prayers. And He can answer your prayers. Let's turn back to the book of Numbers. I wasn't exactly sure how to word this, but God plans for our unintended sin. Sin that we do, and it's when we recognize it, we're automatically repentant of it. We regret making those actions, and we're ready to turn and do what's right. In Numbers 15, He shows us that He plans for that. Numbers 15 and verse 22. But when you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, even all that the Lord has commanded you through Moses from the day when the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bull for a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering. Then the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they will be forgiven. For it was an error, and they have brought their offering, an offering by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their error. So all the congregation of the sons of Israel will be forgiven, with the alien who sojourns among them, for it happened to all the people through error. Also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. And so, what I took away when I was reading from this is that God recognizes that He's given the sons of Israel all of these commandments. And He expects obedience of these things. And He recognizes sometimes, for whatever reason, because of the influence of others, because of situations, we may fail to do that. But that may not be our heart's desire to sin against Him. And so He makes plans that there can be atonement for it. Now, let me say something else about that. Does that mean that He overlooks it? Well, I think the very fact that He says you need to make atonement for it. You need to do something. You need to, here's another commandment so that you can be brought back into the right relationship with Me. I think what that says is God doesn't overlook it. And it's still sin, whether it was done out of ignorance, whether it was done unintentionally, it's still called sin. And a sin offering still has to be offered for it. Things have to be made right with God. And so We need to understand that. God's not just going to... We're not going to be able to get to heaven one day and just say, well, God, I didn't know about that one. I didn't really understand that one. And He's just going to say, oh, well, you know, that's okay. There's going to have to be... That sacrifice is going to have to be made for us. That partaking in Jesus Christ, that repenting and turning back to Him. Something has to be done. So He doesn't just overlook it, but He does provide a way for us to turn back to Him. In verses 30 and 31, He continues by saying, but the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. What's the difference here? Well, the two words, unintentionally and defiantly. This latter person has willingly, he knows what the commandment of the Lord. And he says, but that's not what I want. That's not what I want to do. And I'm going to do what I want to do. Sin is still reigning. It's not as if this person looks back at what he's done and with him, oh, I never intended to go down that route. I really wish I hadn't. Like the tax collector that Jesus talks about. He comes to God. He beats his breast. He recognizes I'm a sinner. And he says, Lord, have mercy on me. There are two very different attitudes between these types of people that God is talking about. In one, sin is not still reigning. The sin was unintentional, but in the other, he was defiant. The New Testament connection. In Romans chapter 6, sometimes I fear that when we read Romans chapter 6, because we have emphasized him speaking about baptism so much that that's all we get out of this text. And that's a valid perspective to have on this passage, but that's not all that he teaches here. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now look, he's saying, in baptism we are joined in the death of Christ. As we sometimes say, that's where the death of Christ is applied to us. When we humbly obey His command and we're baptized into Jesus Christ. But what he says also there is that if we are with him in the likeness of his death, in the likeness of his burial, we too should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. He's not talking about our resurrection from the dead someday. He's talking about when we come out of that water, there should be a new life. There should be a new purpose. I am crucified with Christ. I believe Paul is talking about he was crucified when he was baptized into Jesus. I am crucified in Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A resurrection has happened when we come out of the waters of baptism. And we should be dead to sin. We should have killed, crucified, as Paul put it, that old man of sin. Look at what he says further in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Dead to sin, obedient from the heart. This is what my heart's desire is that I obey God. But those of us who we believe that truly is our heart's desire, is that always what we do? Look in 1 John. As John is writing to Christians here, he talks about their need for forgiveness still. In 1 John 1, beginning in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. We can't have fellowship with God with sin in our lives. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, obedient from the heart, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And so as John is writing to these Christians, he said, if you walk in the light, if that is your purpose in life, I am committed to Jesus Christ. I was buried with Him in baptism, and in the likeness of His resurrection from the dead, I rose from the death of my sin to the life in Christ. And that is my purpose now, to walk in the light. And John says, so when you sin, you recognize it, you turn from it, you have an advocate with the Father. Jesus is there. And as the Hebrew writer says, because of His indestructible life, He ever lives to make intercession for you and I. And so we can continually can have forgiveness through Christ if we're obedient from the heart. If we're walking in the light, if that's our heart's desire. Look in 1 John 3 and verse 4. I think he clarifies somewhat what he's talking about here. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Obedient from the heart, walking in the light. What does that mean? Does that mean we're perfect? No. What that means is righteousness is our common practice. That's what we've committed ourselves to in our life. And he said, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. And so he says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, he says, if we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of God's fire. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. For us, when we commit ourselves, when we walk in the light, when we are obedient from the heart, there remains a sacrifice for sins. There remains something that can help to resolve issues even after we have become Christians. But if that's not our common practice, if that's not what we're committed to, if we go on sinning willfully, the Hebrew writer says, there no longer remains that sacrifice for sin. And so just like in the book of Numbers, when God recognizes, if you sin, it's still sin, but I recognize it was unintentional. That's not what you want to partake of, and you want to turn from it, and you want to do what's right, you offer this sacrifice. But when it's someone who's just defiant against me and rebels against me, they deserve to die, the Lord said. And the same thing is said in the New Testament. God has a way for making atonement of our sins. But if we go on sinning willfully, there's nothing to expect except death from God. Last but not least, we must treat God as holy. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13, we read as the children of Israel come to a place called Meribah. And they're complaining again. Surprise, surprise. And they're asking for water. And they're crying out again, and God tells Moses that he is to go and speak to the rock. And Moses gets there, and you can imagine, time and time again, they have questioned him, they have questioned God, they have cried out, they have acted faithlessly. And you can imagine he and Aaron are very upset. They let the situation overcome them. Numbers 20, and I want you to look with me in verse 9. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. They let the situation overcome them. And in doing this, God says, "You have failed to treat me as holy in the eyes of the people." What were the mistakes? Well, first of all, Moses took the rod, the scriptures say, just as the Lord commanded him. So he did something right. He did part of what God told him to do. But what followed had nothing to do with the Lord's commands. And so we fail to treat the Lord as holy when we do not obey all His commands. Too many times, God's people in the past have looked at God's Word and they've decided certain parts are important. I'm not saying this is exactly what Moses did here, but I think the general application is there. Certain parts, well, I think this is really the focus that God has, and so even though He says to do this, this isn't that big of a deal. And they pick and choose what's important out of the commands of God. But Moses did half, maybe not even that, of what God told him to do. But it wasn't good enough. And he failed to treat God as holy, and God condemned him for this action. And we fail to treat the Lord as holy when we make ourselves equal with God. And I believe that's kind of the idea that Moses has here. He's saying, shall we bring forth water from this rock? I'm the leader. I'm the spokesman between you and God. I have authority here. And Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33, talks about this very occasion and says, Moses spoke rashly with his mouth. And he did. When he said, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Even though I stand before you at this moment and speak from the Word of God, there's nothing about that even puts me remotely on the level with God. None of us can ever have some equality with God. That's not our purpose. That's not attainable. And in fact, God says throughout all the scriptures that I am to be holy. I am to be set apart in your mind. There's no one like me, and there will never be anyone else like me. And Moses should have had this thought in his mind. Yes, the people were complaining. Yes, it was a troublesome situation. But Moses, you need to remember that God is holy, and you need to keep your mouth shut, and you need to just go do what God has asked you to do. And sometimes that's what the Lord needs to tell us. We open up our mouths too quickly. We act too quickly. And so, therefore, our pride gets the best of us and we fail to treat God as holy. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, we see some connection, some application for us. Jesus himself said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I think I've mentioned this before, that surprises me somewhat. That it's shocking, really, if you think about what Jesus is saying. I have come down from heaven to do the will of my Father. I have left my rightful place of authority, and I have come down to be obedient to someone else. If Jesus Christ can do that, shouldn't I be able to humble myself before God as His creature and say, "You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me into whatever you want me to be. Tell me to do whatever you want me to do. You are the holy God." In Luke chapter 17, in verses 7 through 10, we learn that not only should we be humble simply because we're God's creatures, but also because we're sinners. Look at what Jesus says to his disciples. Luke 17 and verse 7. "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Sometimes you may look at that parable and think, "Well, that's really kind of harsh. Nobody should be treated that way." But Jesus is just simply recognizing, here's a master, here's a slave. And this is the proper working of that relationship. And just earlier, as Paul was talking about, that we were slaves to sin, but now through Christ we have become slaves to God, slaves to righteousness. Here's the proper working of the relationship. God says, "Do this, and I humbly do it." And so we need to be humble, both simply because God is our Creator, and also because we are sinners, and He is holy. We need to learn to treat God as holy. So these are just some simple lessons that I took from my Bible reading. I hope that they're helpful to you, and I hope that it'll encourage you to try to look more closely and reflect upon the text as you read and see how we can make some applications to our lives. The Apostle Paul said, "Give attention to reading." And he said, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable." I want to tell you something. Sometimes even those tough genealogies that we read, there's some good application in there if we'll just take the time to think about it and understand it. All Scripture is inspired and profitable. Well, if you're not a Christian tonight, I want to encourage you to make that decision, and that we will understand that our life is a vapor, as James has said, and we're not promised another moment, another day. And so I hope that you will understand that, and you will do what God has asked you to do and come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on your behalf, and that you will be buried with Him in the waters of baptism and rise up in newness of life in the likeness of His resurrection. If you will do that right now as we sing this song.